Okay, let's stand together as we read from Matthew chapter 16. Another turning point in the ministry of our Lord, as he's now about 6 months out from his crucifixion. And the turning point is that he turns from the multitudes and begins to focus all of his attention upon his disciples. So by and large, this is time that's spent with his disciples, teaching them and convincing them fully of who he is. So in this passage, we have the Pharisees and Sadducees are demanding a sign in the first four verses, and then the disciples, they're going out with the Lord, and they forgot to take bread, as though that should be a big issue now after he'd fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. And he's concerned. Jesus is concerned that the leaven of the Pharisees, the unbelief of the Pharisees, was influencing the disciples. And so he teaches them on that. And then we have this great confession of Peter in verse 13, which is where I want to pick up this morning. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of," and in the Greek it's the Son of the God, that is the living one. Lots of so-called gods, but only one living God. He said to them, Jesus answered and said to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter," Petros. He's now given a new name. "And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, death itself, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys," speaking to Peter, I believe, "of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day. Be killed and raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, "Lord, far be it from you, this shall not happen to you." But he, that is Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him go to die. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Father, we read these verses and we are once again just delighted to see the way Jesus spoke of himself and to see how he convincingly worked with his disciples in the midst of their doubt and unbelief to convince them of who he is and who he was and who he will always be. And we thank you that you are the God, the living one, and that Jesus is your Son, the Son of the living God. That we worship the God who is alive, the God who controls all things. We've cried out to you this morning on behalf of our country and our president already, and the troops that are being deployed, and the Iraqi people, and people all over the world, because we know that you have a plan for all men, a plan that will be brought to fruition when Jesus returns. Help us not to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were unable to discern the times. Father, may we be wise, and may what we hear this morning allow us to be better discerners of this present age. Lord, many of our people are traveling this morning. We have all of our seniors that are on the ski trip, and I pray for David and all of those who are leading them, that this would be a great time, a turning point in the lives of these young people. Allow them to arrive safely there, and may you bless their interaction with one another. And Father, use us to change their lives. Thank you for what you're doing in the lives of so many of us. As you're rearranging our priorities, as you're calling us to a greater commitment, even as Jesus said, to be willing to take up our cross, meaning go out and die. May we do that. Lord, bless our mission trips and the group that's in Haiti and all of the obstacles that they have faced in the last few days. And then the group from the medical group that's coming back from China, would you give them safety as they travel the skies today, making all of their arrangements and schedules on time, and just keep them healthy and safe as they return to us. I pray that you will really impact us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had 6 months left in your life and you had your loved ones beside you, what would you want them to know about you? We were talking about that last night as we left the service, and my wife's mother said, Steve, have you ever thought about if you die, who do you want to speak at your memorial service? I said, well, I guess I hadn't really thought a whole lot about that. We spent some time just kind of talking about it. What would I want? What would you want if you knew you had 6 months? Elsie Skeen, you see her testimony, and by the way, is in her final days in her battle with cancer. Her spirits are high. We saw her this week. She's experiencing the grace of God in ways that only those who are going through the agony of death, the pain of death, experience. Lots of things that she wants to share with her family, and things that she already has arranged, almost every detail of her memorial service. Well, we really all ought to think clearly about those issues, because that day, unless the Lord comes, will eventually come to each and every one of us. Now, Jesus wanted to do basically three things in this passage. First of all, he wanted to clear up some confusion. They were in a state of confusion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, as well as the disciples themselves. And then he wanted to bring out this great confession, because he knew that that was what was going to hold them during the time of his rejection and crucifixion, would be that they were fully convinced of who he was, convinced that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then finally he clarifies some issues regarding this present life and who will experience it to the max, not those who live for self, but those who are willing to die to self, deny self, and take up their cross and follow him. Now, there's confusion on the part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the opening verses of chapter 16. Matthew's already introduced us to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not unlike folks in our own day, I might say. The Pharisees were the traditionalists of the day. They believed in many of the right doctrines that we would hold to be sacred today. For example, they believed in a living God. They believed in their Old Testament scriptures. They believed in creation, in a coming king, in a final judgment, in the resurrection. They even believed in angels. They believed in miracles and all of the fundamental things. But they were so steeped in their tradition that they did not recognize the Son of the living God when he was among them. Now, on the other hand, there are the Sadducees, who were not the traditionalists, but the rationalists of the day. And we have them all around us. We have them in our secular universities. We heard as Jackie was testifying this morning, in the public school. We have them everywhere. And that is those who are rationalistic about everything. They don't believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They had a natural explanation for everything, even regarding the origin of the universe. I mean, they had it all kind of put together from a naturalistic explanation. They were men who prided themselves in high moral values. Connie and I heard a woman back a couple of weeks ago when we were talking with her, who referred to her sister as being born again and a born-again Christian, and she said, "I told my sister, I don't need that. I'm a good person. I have no doubt I'm going to go to heaven." And, well, there may be some here this morning that your feeling is that way. Many hold to high standards of morality, but are still lost in their sin. Now, the problem with the Sadducees is that they were more concerned about the politics of their day than they were the religion. And that's why their interest in Jesus was only to the point that if he was indeed the Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government politically, then they would go along with that, but not a Messiah who was going to die. They saw him as being weak. They only gave lip service to their scriptures. Now, the interesting thing is these two groups were normally opposed to each other, because one believed in the supernatural, the Pharisees, the other did not. They believed in the natural, the Sadducees. But here, regarding Jesus, they become very strange bedfellows in this passage. They came to test him. Notice, it says they ask a sign from heaven. They wanted him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, understand that Jesus had done just about everything that one could do. He healed every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. He had turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee. He had fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves, 2 small fish. He then fed 4,000 men plus women and children with 7 loaves and just a few small fish. Jesus had raised the dead. He had done everything, but all of these were earthly signs. And what they're asking for is, show us some kind of a sign from heaven. Maybe the moon becoming as blood, or the stars from heaven at night falling out of the heavens, or maybe withholding daylight, or withholding darkness, stopping the sun. Show us something in the heavens if you really are the Son of God. And Jesus wasn't about to accommodate them. I'm fully convinced he could have. He could have stopped the sun right there. He could have caused the moon to not come out or turn to blood, or he could have caused the sun not to shine. He could have done anything as the creator of the universe. But he wasn't going to appease them because they really weren't interested in knowing who he fully was. They weren't interested in bowing before him as their Messiah. Now, look at verses 2 through 4. From ancient times, men have been able to predict the weather 24 hours out. For example, he said, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." Hypocrites, play actors. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Today we have satellite pictures that display cloud cover, moisture, density, weather patterns, jet streams, you name it, and we can, by and large, predict weather at least several days in advance, even up to maybe 5 days to 7 days in advance. We can predict the weather with some degree, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, some degree of accuracy. Sometimes they miss it big time, but they're fairly accurate. They had none of these instruments available to them. But they often knew what the weather would be the next day by looking at the sunset the previous day. My dad used to do that when we were back on the farm. You know, there's an old mariner's ditty, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning." And my dad would do that because if we had hay on the ground that needed to be mowed or raked, rather, and then baled, or if we were going to mow, we needed to know, is there going to be rain? Now, the point Jesus is making is, you men are great at discerning the sky, but not the signs of the times. We live in a world just like that, great at discerning what the weather may be out there several days in advance, but clearly unaware of the times in which we live. And that's part of the frustration, part of the fear factor in our society today, is just that we are not good discerners of the times. Are we living at the end of the age? I clearly think we are. Of course, I've always thought we have been since I've been around and old enough to know some of the prophetic scriptures. I look at that passage in Luke chapter 21, and I say, are we there yet? Kind of like children in the car on a long trip. Are we there yet? Luke 21, verse 24, he said, and Jerusalem shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they'll be led away captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem's going to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles for the last 2,000 years, beginning in AD 70, and then in 1967, the Jews, during the Six-Day War, were able to regain occupancy of the old city. And so that triggered the fact that we are now living at the end of the times of Gentiles, and that was almost 40 years ago, soon be 40 years ago. And then he went on to say, and there will be signs, the sun and the moon and so forth, and the earth will be in distress with perplexity. And the Greek word for perplexity simply means no way out. No way out. Now, there was a problems that become so numerous and so large that there's no way out of. That's what Jesus said would trigger the end of this age. Now, are we there yet? Are we good discerners? Are we good discerners of the times? Jesus said, there's not going to be another sign here that I'm going to give you. In fact, the sign I'm going to give you in verse 4 is a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, we know, was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus would be crucified. He would be 3 days in the tomb, and then on the third day, he would be raised again from the dead. That would be the sign, the only sign that this adulterous generation would receive. Now, even the disciples are somewhat confused. Look in verse 5. They went with him, they went aside with him after this encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they had forgotten to take bread. I love the way Matthew records this. They'd forgotten to take bread. I mean, I think by this time I would just deliberately not take any bread. Wouldn't you? I mean, you saw him think about it. If he's able to feed 5,000 people plus women and children, maybe upwards of 20, 25,000 people, and then 4,000 men plus women and children, perhaps 15, 16, 18,000 people. If he's able to do that with just a few loaves and fish, is he not going to be able to come up with some bread for us? I mean, why not just have the attitude, man, I wonder what he's going to feed us today, you know? I wonder what he can produce today. No, they were still in a confused state. They had forgotten. They'd forgotten what he was able to do. Reminds me of the three old men who were at a doctor for a memory test. First, the doctor said to the first old man, what is 1 plus 1? 274. The old man replied. Doctor said to the second man, it's your turn. What is 1 plus 1? Tuesday. Replied the second old man. The doctor said to the third man, okay, it's your turn. What's 1 plus 1? 2, said the third man. That's great, said the doctor. How'd you get that? Simple, said the third man. I subtracted 274 from Tuesday. Somehow this just went right over their heads. Everything that he had done. And Jesus is concerned that they were being influenced, notice verse 6, by the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven is something that you would put in bread and it would permeate all of the bread. And he was concerned that the unbelief of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were permeating the thought processes of the disciples. So he had to convince them of who he was. Now, that brings me to the second great movement within this passage, and that is their confession. Look in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? I appreciate Toby and his continuing remarkable work up here on the PowerPoint. He's got us a picture of Caesarea Philippi. We've been there on several occasions. One of the most beautiful spots in all of God's creation is Caesarea Philippi. Located at the base of Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the area. It's to the extreme northern part of Israel. It's about 40 miles south of present-day Damascus. About 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It is an oasis. Beautiful place for Jesus to withdraw with his disciples. It was also a place that not only was it picturesque, but it was full of rock. The city itself was built upon a rocky cliff, which was several hundred feet high. It rested on this large strata of rock. Now, this is important when you get on down to verse 18, where Jesus speaks of the rock on which he would build his church. He loved to use visible imagery to teach spiritual truth. And so he was able to point to the rock and use the rock in reference to himself and Peter as well. He wanted this place for some quiet time with his disciples. You know, when you're out there in the battle, when you're listening to all of the voices, I mean, I can't imagine what President Bush is putting up with right now. If he turns his television on, which I'm sure he does, and he sees all of the anti-war demonstrations going on all around the globe. I mean, if you listen to voices of people around you, it's really hard to discern the voice of God. And Jesus knew that, so he gets the disciples away from the crowds in this beautiful, quiet place. And now he asks them the most important question that we can ask. It's not how much money do you have. It's not what do you do. It's not are you married. It's not how many children do you have. It's not how many grandchildren do you have. It's not what does your portfolio look like. Those are questions that we may ask, but the real question Jesus asked to his disciples is a question we need to ask ourselves. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In verse 13. Josh McDowell is right in his book, Beyond Belief to Convictions. In view of what Jackie said even this morning, I would encourage you parents, get that book. Teach your children the most important, three most important things they need to be convinced of as they go off to our universities today. Number one, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus was God incarnate. It means that God wants to have a relationship with us. Apart from that, there is no relationship. And Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. And we need to be convinced, and we need to convince our children that is true. Now, if we do not believe this, then nothing else really matters. So he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And I, the Son of Man, am. I don't want you to miss that. I, the Son of Man, am. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. What was he saying by this? Well, the disciples and the Jewish authorities of his day clearly knew what he meant by the title Son of Man. Because you go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel has this great vision 700 years before Christ. And he said, I looked and I saw one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And to him was given a throne and dominion and a kingdom, and his kingdom will be forever. And so the title Son of Man was firmly fixed in the mind of every knowledgeable Jew that would refer to the Messiah, the Christ. And so he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some are saying Elijah, some John the Baptist. Others, one of the great prophets, and Jesus listened to about enough of that. And he said, all right, here's the question. Who do you say I am? You know, it doesn't really matter what others are saying about Jesus today. The real issue is, who do you say he is? How do you answer that question? We have multitudes saying that Jesus was a great prophet. Even the Muslims. I'm listening to a whole series of tapes on Islam, 12 tapes about by various Islamic authorities who are now Christians. And not all of them were of the Muslim faith, but many of them, and many of them work with Muslims. And we're going to have this series available here at the church for maybe a Sunday school class. If some of you are interested, you might let me know that, because very informative tapes. All been produced since 9/11. Anyway, and we've known this. They believe Jesus was a great prophet. They even believe that Jesus was without sin. Isn't that interesting? They believe that he was without sin. And that is a point of contact that you can have with Muslims when you When they agree that Jesus was born without sin, that can take you one step further to show that he was the, because he was without sin, therefore he was able to take our sin upon himself in our place. But the issue is really not what do others say about Jesus in terms of who he is. You cannot speak highly of him without recognizing his deity and his lordship. Now, Jesus really makes the question personal here. Look at this in verse 15. He said to them, but who do you? Who do you? Plural, meaning all of you disciples. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the living. You're the Son of God that is the living God, not one of many gods, not a dead God, but you are the Son of God, the one who is alive. Now, there are those today, and I just share this especially for you young people that might be visiting home during this week from university level. There are those who will say that Jesus never declared himself to be the Son of God. They say you can read the four Gospels in vain because he never declared himself to be the Son of God. Oh, yes, he did. Right here he did. Right here he did. He didn't deny it. When Peter said, you are the Son of God, the living, this is what separates the Muslims, at least one area, separates Muslims from we Christians. They do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the living. You're the Son of God, the living. Jesus clearly did not deny it. In fact, he went on to say, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in the heaven. There's only one way you could have received this truth. It could have penetrated your mind. It didn't come from man. It came from God himself. And I say to you that you are Peter. Now Jesus gives Peter a new name. This is where Peter gets his new name. In Acts, Saul of Tarsus gets a new name, Paul. Here's where Peter gets a new name. No longer Simon, but it's now Peter, Petros, meaning a little rock, piece of a rock. And then he goes on to say, and upon this rock, that is Petra, that's large rock, we have the city of Petra in PowerPoint here this morning. Some of you have been to Petra with us. It's in southern Jordan. It's a city carved out of rock. It's all rock. All these buildings are carved into the rock. Petra. Jesus is saying, you are Peter, and we need to be clear on this. You are Peter, that is Petros, but and upon this rock, that is Petra, what is the rock he's referring to? I think clearly he's referring to the confession Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that statement, Jesus would build his church. This is the mother of all questions. Who do you say that I am? Reminds me of this Sunday school pastor, new pastor who decided to visit the children's Sunday school. And the teacher had introduced him, said, Pastor, this morning we're studying Joshua. That's wonderful, said the pastor. Let's see what we're learning. Who tore down the walls of Jericho? Little Johnny shyly raised his hand, offered, Pastor, I didn't do it. Taken back, the pastor asked again, come on now, who tore down the walls of Jericho? The teacher interrupting said, Pastor, little Johnny's a good boy. If he said he didn't do it, I believe him. He didn't do it. Pastor's frustrated. Went to the Sunday school director and relayed the story to him. The director looked worried, explained, well, sir, we've had some problems with Johnny before. Let me talk to him and see what we can do. Really bothered now by the answers of the teacher, the director, the new pastor, approached the deacons, related the whole story to his spiritual leaders, including the response of the teacher and the director. White-haired old gentleman thoughtfully stroked his chin and said, well, Pastor, I move we just take the money from the general fund to pay for the walls and leave it at that. Fortunately, Peter had the right answer. He's never lost for words. You are, in contrast to all others, the Christ. You know, just let me mention several things, because you could preach whole messages on several of these verses. And I would like to do that maybe sometime. First, he noted that this came by divine revelation, verse 17. Secondly, he gave Peter his new name at this point, Petra, Petros, meaning a piece of the rock. Third, on this Petra, this essential rock, I will build my church. Fourthly, Jesus himself is the one who will build his church. I've always had that that feeling, that awareness, that it's not I, it's not you, it's not us who are building the church. This is his church. He's the one who's to build it. He's building his church all around the world. We heard that from Manfred Kohl. Manfred Kohl said that there's at least 100,000 new believers coming to Christ every day around the globe, and the church is exploding in many parts of this planet. Maybe not like we'd like to see here in America, but in many parts of the world it is. He is still building his church. He's been doing it for the last 2,000 years. And he says, even the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's my fifth point. What did he mean by that? Jesus, I think, was predicting the fact that there's coming a day when he's going to be rejected and die. But understand, he says, my dear ones, understand that even my own death is not going to stop me from building my church. I would also like to say that death itself can never separate us from the Father, because we immediately go into his presence. And though believers have come and gone for the last 2,000 years, and one day we too, if we live long enough and the Lord doesn't come, we too shall die, a whole new generation of believers will spring forth. You cannot defeat the church, even through death. I mean, other causes die once the originator of the cause is gone. Businesses can die after the first generation because the second generation doesn't have the same passion towards it the first generation did. And that's just a principle we recognize. But Jesus said, my church, even death itself is not going to be able to prevail against it. Sixth, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I think Ryrie's footnote here is best, and this is down in verse 19, where Jesus is still talking to Peter. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Ryrie says the authority to open the doors of Christendom was given to Peter, who used that authority for Jews on the day of Pentecost, and then for Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, as Cornelius became the first Gentile convert. It was Peter who unlocked the doors, preached that great powerful message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was Peter that God used to open the doors to the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles by way of Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10. But Jesus knew they weren't ready to use the keys, and so therefore he said, don't tell anyone that I am Jesus the Christ, down in verse 20. Now from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and he must be killed, and he must be raised again on the third day. Here's where we have the clarification in these verses. Peter understands it, but he doesn't accept it. He understands now Jesus clearly is talking about dying, but he doesn't accept it. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Jesus immediately knew where these thoughts were coming from. They were not coming from Peter. They were coming from the enemy. You know, in couples that we're working with and marriages and have over the years, I always remind them, you have an unseen enemy. You have an unseen enemy who's going to use each of you with one another to tear up your marriage, because that's who he is. He's Apollyon, the destroyer. He's Abaddon, the destroyer. He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He will destroy relationships between fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and fathers and daughters and mothers and sons. And he's always at work in our relationships. Here was Peter, the one who, certainly part of the inner circle of Jesus, one of his core disciples. Satan was speaking through Peter to try to distract and detour Jesus from going to the cross. And many times it's just a word spoken that even from your closest friend and confidant, might be your spouse. It wasn't intended to harm you. What they thought was they had your best interest at heart, but the enemy will take whatever it was that was said and he will enlarge it, and all at once it can become a defining moment in your character or in your life. Because you didn't recognize. You didn't recognize. It was the enemy. It was not your close friend. They had your best interest at heart. Jesus goes on to say, that he has to die. In verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, I've always, years ago, memorized these verses, and I've tried to think, what does it mean to deny myself? We talk about denying ourselves for Lenten. Some of you may be doing that, not eating candy, today anyway, or denying yourself something else. You know, I think the best illustration of what it means to deny yourself comes later on in Matthew chapter 26, where during the trial of Christ, Peter is outside warming himself by the fire. And Jesus had already said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. What did he say when he denied him? Well, each time he basically said, I'm not with him. I don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him. In other words, Peter disassociated himself from Jesus. What does it mean to deny ourselves? It means we disassociate ourselves. We deny self. And then on the positive side, we take up the cross. Now, every Jew, his disciples, certainly would have known what it meant to take up the cross, because the Romans estimated that during the lifetime of Jesus, during the ministry of Jesus, they had probably crucified 30,000 criminals right there in plain view of everyone. It was the Roman method of crucifixion. So when he said, I want you to deny yourself, as disassociate yourself from yourself and your own aspirations and your own desires, and take up your cross, meaning go out to die with me. Come and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, I think this is one of the great principles in the Word of God that we have, for the most part, yet to learn. I have been in places of the world, and many of you have been too, where people have absolutely nothing, but they're filled with joy. I remember the time we spent with the Pygmies in the Congo, formerly Zaire. Had nothing. Nomadic people didn't even have a place that they could lay their head that they could call their own. They just slept in these tents and moved them from one area to another. But I'll never forget meeting them. It's an impression forever in my mind, as they just welcomed us with such joy. And you could tell by talking to these people that they had an incredible sense of joy. And yet we in America have so much, because we tend to sort of isolate ourselves, and we want to spend it on ourselves, and we want to make ourselves happy, and we want to live for self, and the end result is we're absolutely miserable. Jesus had it right. If you really want to learn what it is to live, the first thing you have to do is die. Die to self. Begin to live for Christ, the cause that is higher than us, and begin to live for others and putting others first. And when we do that, then we experience life. Every one of us ought to have life after death experiences and occurrences that we can talk about. I'm not talking about going into eternity and then coming back. But I'm talking about life following death. We die to self, and that's when we really begin to live. We come alive. When Cortez and his men landed at Veracruz in 1519 to begin their dramatic conquest of Mexico, they had a force of 700 men. He purposely set fire to his fleet of 11 ships. His men on the shore watched as their only means of retreating, sinking to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico, was before them. With no means of retreat, there was only one direction in which to move forward into the Mexican interior to meet whatever might come their way. That's total commitment. That's going forward with no retreats. When you give up your life, Jesus says you get it back. Whatever you give away, you keep, and whatever we keep, we lose. And then he said, the day of reward will come. Look at verse 27. The Son of Man will come, and he will give to every man according to his work, what he's done with the Lord in his heart. What is it that he wants you to give away? What is it that he wants you to give up? Where is it that he wants you to deny yourself and take up his cross, go out to die, and follow him? Maybe something that's interfering in your relationship with your spouse, family, friends. something that's there, that's what's come between you and the Lord. That's what's come between you and your husband or your wife. But you hold on to it, and holding on to it, you lose. And giving it up, you gain. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps this morning the Lord is, I believe, speaking to some of us about denying ourselves. Sometimes, Father, we just plow on ahead in our sinfulness, in our waywardness. But it's a dead-end street. It doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. Remind us of that this morning. Father, if there's anyone here who's never trusted you as their Savior, I pray that this might be the culminating moment in their lives, that they would have the courage to come at the end of the service to pray with one of us, that they can trust you even in the seat where they are. You're such a good God. You're such a loving God. You are the living God, and we acknowledge you this morning. Thank you for your presence here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and just sing that little chorus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. This is a matter of prayer request this morning. Some of our leaders that are struggling in areas with loved ones, Ted and Elsie, you know, I've mentioned them earlier. Marvin Eggleston, whose mother this week had a stroke and is in the process of recovering. Just lots of things that are going on. The enemy is always at work to try to distract us, but our God is faithful, and he works in ways that we cannot see. So, before you leave, don't forget to pick up a brochure, sign up for one of the retreats or the men's, the various conferences that are there. I won't go back over them this morning, but go out and get the information that's necessary. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. Bless the Sunday school classes as they meet during this next hour and as we meet again here in this place. May you be glorified in all that we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.